This evening I invite you to turn to the back of your Psalter hymnals to page 908. We are working our way through the canons of Dort, and tonight we're looking at the third and fourth head of doctrine, articles 13, 14, and 15. Basically, how God gives us faith and how we respond to that gift of faith. That's the bottom of page 908 and then the top of 909. I'll read these articles for us. Article 13, in this life, believers cannot fully understand the way this work occurs. And that's referring to regeneration, giving us a new heart. Meanwhile, they rest content with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God, they do believe with the heart and love their Savior. Article 14, in this way, therefore, faith is a gift of God, not in the sense that it's offered by God for man to choose, but that it is in actual fact, bestowed on man, breathed and infused into him. Nor is it a gift in the sense that God bestows only the potential to believe, but then awaits assent, the act of believing, from man's choice. Rather, it is a gift in the sense that he who works both willing and acting, and indeed works all things in all people, produces in man both the will to believe and the belief itself. Article 15. God does not owe this grace to anyone. For what could God owe to one who has nothing to give that cannot be paid back? Indeed, what could God owe to one who has nothing of his own to give but sin and falsehood? Therefore, the person who receives this grace owes and gives eternal thanks to God alone. The person who does not receive it either does not care at all about these spiritual things and is satisfied with himself in his condition, or else, in self-assurance, foolishly boasts about having something which he lacks. Furthermore, following the example of the apostles, we are to think and to speak in the most favorable way about those who outwardly profess their faith and better their lives. For the inner chambers of the heart are unknown to us. But for others who have not yet been called, we are to pray to the God who calls things that do not exist as though they did. In no way, however, are we to pride ourselves as better than they, as though we had distinguished ourselves from them. Tonight we are looking at Isaiah 55 as our Bible passage. So I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Isaiah 55. And then also find Romans chapter 10. Those will be the two passages that we read tonight. Before we turn our attention to God's Word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to your word, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 55, beginning with verse 1, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now we turn over to Romans chapter 10. We'll begin reading with verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, Pelagius was a monk who lived in Britain. And he taught that there was no such thing as original sin. He said that Adam's sin, it just affected Adam. Everyone is born innocent, just like Adam. Pelagius also taught that it's possible for someone to live a life of obedience to God without any help from Jesus and without any help from God's grace. That it was possible to live a perfect life without God's grace and without Christ. For Pelagius, righteousness or grace makes righteousness easier, but you don't have to have it. You can be perfect without grace. Now, the church in the 400s condemned Pelagius as a heretic because Pelagianism denies the fall into sin and its effect on the rest of us, denies the doctrine of original sin, and it teaches salvation by your own good works instead of Christ's righteousness. And so Pelagius was condemned as a heretic. He was excommunicated and he disappeared from history. But his teachings continued for a while with his followers. And then semi-Pelagians rose up. So these aren't quite full Pelagians, but semi, partially. What they said is, yes, there was a fall, we are fallen, but we can still choose to accept or reject God's grace. We still have that ability in and of ourselves. And then this teaching resurfaced again during the Reformation and after in the form of Arminianism. R.C. Sproul explains it like this: the essence of Pelagianism is retained in semi-Pelagianism, and it's carried through into Arminianism. And what is taught is that sin weakens us, but we still have a little righteousness in us. Grace is there to help us, but we can take it or leave it. Now, what does all of this have to do with the canons of Dort in our passage this evening? Well, as it turns out, there's nothing new under the sun. This Pelagian or Arminian view of faith and salvation is the view that a majority of American Christians hold. How does God give faith? How do we respond to this grace? Those who are Reformed and those who are Arminian answer these questions in two very different ways. And that's what we will be looking at this evening as we look at, first of all, God's gift, and then secondly, our response to God's gift. And so first, God's gift. God works in many ways in history and even in our individual lives, and we don't fully understand how God works. We may not understand his purpose or his means or all of his effects. And it's true that there's parts of our regeneration, him taking out a heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh, that we just aren't going to understand, and that should humble us before God's majesty. Dr. Godfrey explains that Christians can and do know that they believe in the love of Christ, and this faith shows them that grace has worked in them even if they don't understand all the workings of that grace. And Article 13 here encourages us to be content with the reality of faith that we experience rather than being curiously introspective about the mysterious operations of that regenerating grace. What does Article 13 say? In this life, believers cannot fully understand the way that this works, the way of regeneration. But we can rest content with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God, we do believe with the heart and love our Savior. Now, as we try to navigate some of the differences between what the Reformed believe and what the Arminians believe when it comes to faith and salvation, what we need to keep in mind is some of the same words are given different definitions. So for us as Reformed believers, salvation is something that God alone accomplishes, and we respond to that salvation accomplished with thankfulness, with thankful lives for what God has done. For Arminians, salvation is a teamwork between man and God, both doing their part. And so when they talk about grace and works and faith, they have a very different definition of those words, because they are the ones who are actually saving themselves or doing this work of salvation. When it comes to faith, the Reformed look at regeneration coming before faith. First, the Spirit works and softens our heart, bringing the dead to life, and then enables us to receive grace. For the Arminians, it's their faith that is within them that is the reason for the Spirit's work of regeneration. So the two are turned around. Now that's the question. That's what Paul is explaining here in verses 14 and 15. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, verse 13 says. And the question is, well, okay, how do you get to the point of calling on the name of the Lord in order to be saved? And what Paul does is he asks some rhetorical questions right after that, basically stepping stones as he logically progresses through each of the events that are necessary for salvation. How can unbelievers call on the one they don't believe in? That's what verse 14 is saying. How then will they, those who don't believe, call on him, Jesus, in whom they have not believed? You can't call on the name of the Lord if you don't believe in him. You have to have faith in the Lord if you're going to call on his name. People are going to call on Jesus to save them only if they believe that he can do so. So that leads us to Paul's next question. Well, how can they believe? How can they have faith in him if they haven't heard about him? Faith in Christ can't exist without knowing Christ. And we talked about this morning. Part of a true and genuine faith is that knowledge of who Christ is and what he's done. Now, it's not just a knowledge of the facts. Even the demons know that there's one God, but that doesn't mean they're saved. But here you see Paul saying they've got to know. They've got to know who Christ is in order to believe. They can't believe in the one they haven't heard about. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Now, the point that's being made here in verse 14 is that it is Christ himself who speaks to us, whom we are hearing. And that it is hearing him that leads first to belief and then to calling on his name, salvation. Faith doesn't come from something hidden deep within us. It comes from the outside. It is a gift that God gives to us. So here in Romans 17, the message is heard through the word of Christ. Faith comes through hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. So the way that God has decided to work faith, the means of grace that God uses to bring about faith in our life, is the word, the gospel going out, which is accompanied by the Holy Spirit, so that we then are able to respond in faith. John 10 says, my sheep know my voice and follow me. Luke 10, Jesus explains that he sends people out to spread the good news. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me, but he who rejects me rejects him, the Father who sent me. And so here you have the gospel being proclaimed. Christ is the one that you are hearing. It is speaking God's word into the lives of his people. And when God's word goes out, just like we saw in Isaiah 55, it accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it, because it is accompanied by the Holy Spirit who makes God's word effective. For example, turn back to Genesis 1. Let there be light. And there was light. God's word goes out, accompanied by the Spirit, and he brings into existence something out of absolutely nothing. Last week we talked about the valley of dry bones. God's word goes out, accompanied by the Spirit, and you have dried, sun-bleached bones turning into living human beings. And that's exactly what's happening as the gospel goes out. God's word is proclaimed, accompanied by the Holy Spirit, bringing us who are dead in sins and transgressions back to spiritual life, or bringing us, raising us to spiritual life. How are they to hear without someone preaching? Paul goes on. One hears about Christ only when someone proclaims the gospel. How are they to preach unless they are sent? The message about Christ isn't going to be proclaimed unless someone is sent by God to proclaim that message. Now, this is what Article 14 in the Canons of Dort is explaining. The way that God gives faith. In this way, Article 14 states, therefore, faith is a gift of God. Now, if you still have your hymnals open, this article does a little bit of a back and forth dance when it's defining what faith is exactly, because the Arminians have a different definition of faith from the Reformed. So here, faith is a gift from God, but what do we mean by that faith? Not in the sense that it's offered by God for man to choose. So this faith that is a gift of God, it's not a life preserver that God throws out for you to grab if you decide to. Instead, it is in actual fact bestowed on man, breathed and infused into him. Thinking about breathing that life into those dead bones. That's what this gift of faith is like. Article 14 goes on. This faith also isn't a gift in the sense that God bestows only the potential to believe. So God giving you this gift of faith isn't Him giving you the option of believing and then waiting for your response. Rather, it's a gift in the sense that He who works both willing and acting, and indeed works all things in all people, produces in man both the will to believe and the belief itself. So here you have the effective character of God's gift of regeneration. He gives the power to believe and the believing itself. Here the focus is on believing and the stress is on the centrality of that faith. Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord in faith will be saved. And the source of that faith and what that faith looks like is extremely important, because justification is by faith alone. This faith is a gift from God, not an option for you to choose, but something that God is breathing into you. Of course, the Arminians would disagree with that, because from their perspective, God brings man to conversion after man, through his own free will, has decided to allow the Lord to work in his heart. That grace is a gentle persuasion giving man the option of salvation, which is a totally different definition of grace. Faith is a gift from God. Not that it enables you to choose to believe, but rather it is both the ability to believe and the belief itself. Like Ezekiel 36 says, I'm going to remove your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. On our own, we are completely unable to incline ourselves to the things of God. We are dead in our sins and transgressions, flatlined, just like Lazarus, dead in the tomb. We are totally dependent on the work of God. And that's why this faith is a gift. It's not that we're offered salvation and we will be born again if we choose to believe, but rather we won't even believe until God in His grace and His mercy first changes the disposition of our soul through His sovereign work of regeneration. We're not going to believe until He first brings us back to life. So that's what's being communicated here. That's what's going on in our passage. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This faith is a gift from God. And it comes by hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ, the gospel being proclaimed. That's the gift. That's God's gift, the faith. And secondly, this evening, we look to our response. What is our response? What is your response to this gift of God's grace? In Romans 10, we see that hearing the gospel is necessary for salvation. The proclamation of the gospel is the way that God gives us faith. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But as you see in verse 16, not everyone obeys the gospel. Not everyone who hears the gospel responds to the gospel in faith. Simply hearing is not enough. Because you also need to respond with that personal trust in Jesus Christ. You look at verse 17, one can come to faith only through hearing the gospel. And the specific message that must be heard is the word of Christ, the good news about Christ Jesus as the crucified and risen Savior. Faith comes from hearing. And hearing, what are you hearing? You're hearing the word of Christ, you're hearing the gospel, and you're responding to it. So what is your response to God's gift of grace? Article 15 gives us a few responses to God's grace. It stresses how God, one, God doesn't owe us nothing or anything. I'm trying to use proper English here. God was under no obligation to give us His grace. The sinner in rebellion against God has no claim on him or on his mercy. God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe his grace to anyone. For what could God owe to one who has nothing to give that can be paid back? Indeed, what could God owe to one who has nothing of his own to give but sin and falsehood? Therefore, the person who receives this grace owes and gives eternal thanks to God alone. So here's our response. Those of you who have received God's grace, those of you who have heard the gospel and have responded in faith and have called on the name of the Lord and have been saved, the response to that is eternal thanks to God, a life of gratitude. That's the response. The one who experiences the grace of God must and will be filled with thankfulness for this extraordinary and this undeserved gift. But the person who does not receive it, and there's two people here, two types of people who don't receive God's grace. One, the person who doesn't receive this grace, who hears the gospel and doesn't respond, one, they don't care at all about spiritual things. They're satisfied with their current condition. These are the people who are completely indifferent to spiritual things. They really don't care about the spiritual state that they're in. So that's the first type of person who isn't responding to the gospel. And the second one is self-assured, foolishly boasting about having something which he lacks. So these are the ones who think that they are Christians, even though they don't have a true faith. And both kinds of unregenerate people, aren't aware or concerned about their sinfulness or their selfishness or the situation that they're in. Now, the fact that there are many who think that they have faith when they don't, that might lead others to try to figure out, well, who actually has a true, genuine faith and who doesn't? Examining and trying to judge the hearts and trying to determine if someone has a true faith or not. And Kenneth of Dort is flat out saying, you know, don't do that. It warns against this kind of practice. When Christians relate to other Christians, they do so as the apostles did. The apostles are an example. We're not trying to examine the hearts of others, but rather we evaluate people on the basis of what they say and how they live. If they profess to be a Christian and live a life in conformity with Christian standards, then we receive them as Christians. We are to think and speak in a most favorable way about those who outwardly profess their faith, because we aren't able to know what's in their heart. Now, Article 15 goes on, and it explains how Christians should relate to and interact with unbelievers, those who haven't been called yet. And it says that we are to pray for those who haven't been called yet, called to faith. Pray to God, the one who calls things that do not exist as though they did. Notice here how the stress is for us as believers to pray for unbelievers, to pray to the Lord that he would give them the gift of faith, because he's the only one who can change these hearts. We're praying to God who calls things that don't exist as though they did. And in no way, the catechism or the Canons of Dort says, in no way do we need to pride ourselves or think that we are better than those who don't believe, because we do have faith and they don't. Because the fact of the matter is, we didn't do anything to receive this gift of faith. It was given to us. We can't arrogantly think that we are better in some way than those who don't believe because of something in and of ourselves. That's an Arminian way of thinking. Christians must avoid all pride or sense of superiority over unbelievers, for we claim no credit for the grace and the faith that is ours. It's a gift. It's one hungry beggar showing another where he found food that day. Now, as we think about our response to God's gift, both in our Romans 10 and in our Isaiah 55 passage, initially it might sound like this faith is something that happens before any other part of salvation. You see it in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But when you look at the previous passages in Isaiah, this call to seek the Lord comes after Isaiah 53, where we have Christ being described as the one who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And then you go to Isaiah 54, where it's the Lord declaring salvation, declaring all that he will do. And then you get to Isaiah 55, which is a call to respond to that work of salvation that has already been accomplished by the Lord. It's kind of like that song, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. Regeneration, us receiving that new heart of flesh, comes first. Before we can respond in faith, it's because we've been given that new heart that we can respond in faith. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Once again, it might sound like, well, wait a second, first you have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. But once again, it's a response to the work that God has already been doing within you, regenerating you, giving you that new heart. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except if the Holy Spirit is at work within them, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. And so these four questions that Paul is asking get to the point of how we can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. The promise is that as that word goes out, it's not going to return empty. God's going to accomplish his purpose when his word goes out. And so you have the word going out to accomplish what God has sent it to do. Then comes believing, which is a gift from God. And then comes the confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, which is only possible by the Holy Spirit. This is God's work of salvation that he is accomplishing within you. Yes, you have your responsibility, your response, which ultimately God enables you to do. Think about Lazarus in the tomb being raised from the dead. We'll wrap up with this. It was God bringing Lazarus back to life. Lazarus didn't have a little bit of life left in him, and Jesus, or he was, you know, critically ill. He's been in the tomb for a few days now, and people are worried that he's starting to stink. Jesus didn't come to the corpse and say, you know what, Lazarus, I'm gonna give you the option here. You can choose to come back to life if you want to. You make the choice. It's totally yours. No! Jesus told Lazarus, come out! He brought him back to life. Yeah, Lazarus had a job to do. He had a responsibility to take that step, but he could take that step because he had already been brought back to life. And that's what's going on when it comes to our own regeneration. We are able to respond in faith to the gospel when we hear it proclaimed because God has brought us back to life. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not by works. So that no one can boast. That is God's gift to us and our response of faith. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the work of salvation that you have accomplished in Jesus Christ and are applying to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you will continue your work in us as we grow in our faith, as we stand firm in our faith. And for those here this evening who don't trust in you as their Lord and Savior. We pray that you will continue to work powerfully in their hearts, softening hearts of stone, enabling them to hear the good news of the gospel and respond, believing that Jesus Christ isn't just a Savior, but He is my Savior. Lord, continue your work for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.